Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. In preaching, I rarely speak of my own experience or things having reference to myself, and the reason I do that is preaching is not about my experience or my words. It's about the Lord's word, and it's about Christ, and I'm hesitant to do that. But as I said last Sunday, there are times that the Lord bring circumstances into your life in his good providence that he purposes to teach you something. And I'm speaking about his people. And that's particularly so with those men who are called into the ministry of the gospel. And there are times that the Lord brings events into our lives which change everything. From that point on, you have, in some respects, a very different view of some things and sometimes many things. And I think most of you know that our daughter Claire had a very terrible fall last year. And that was one of those circumstances that the Lord brought into our lives. And as I said last Sunday evening, we see, even in that, the Lord's abundant grace and goodness to us as his people, to Claire as well as his daughter. And I'm thankful, too, for this privilege of again speaking to you. And I want to continue in that passage that we began. And one of the reasons I'm particularly thankful for this time this morning is that, you know, as time goes on, you tend to forget all that the Lord has done for you. You do. It's so sad. It shows that remaining sin in our hearts. And I want to bring something to you today in the Lord's grace of what he taught me, what he taught Robin during this time, and trust that the Lord will use it for good for you, his people. Well, let's look at this passage. And in this passage, we find a remarkable prophetic word of God to comfort his people Israel. But as we read this, remember, above all, this is given to comfort the true Israel, the true children of God, the children of promise, who are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we see in this passage, they're given the hope of a glorious future. So let's read these first four verses, these glorious, magnificent verses. You know, I say that, I think, about every passage I preach on. But it's true, isn't it? All the word of God is good. And let's read here this good word of God. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Now, we can't help but see these verses are full and overflowing with glorious gospel promises, aren't they? In these circumstances with our daughter Claire, the Lord brought us into a season of deep distress. But also, as I've said, he brought us into a season two of rich and bounteous blessing. And the Lord used this, he used much of his word. As I'll say again, you know, during this time, as I opened the word of God, it seemed that it didn't matter where I opened, but the Lord, in his mercy and in his grace, spoke to my heart, to Robin's heart. And it was, there's nothing to compare. There's just nothing to compare. And this was one of those passages that the Lord used so wonderfully to speak to us and to comfort our hearts. Well, I trust that today that the Lord would use me and enable me to preach something of what we find here in this precious word. Let me give you the 5 points I have from this chapter. And as I mentioned, last Sunday evening, I brought the first of a series of messages that the Lord had given me for the folk up there in the Dalles in Oregon, where Norm Wells is pastor. And I preached that first message Sunday evening, and David, afterwards, said, you know, it was his desire that I preach the other two messages. Well, we didn't think it would be so soon, but I'm not going to preach the other two messages, but we'll continue on in this passage by God's grace. But let me give you these 5 points again so you'll know where we've come, where we're going to be today, and where we may be going. But here is the first point. We will pass through the waters. As the Lord's people, this is a truth of God's word. It's so unlike what we hear in all the false preaching today. But the Lord's people will pass through the waters. It doesn't say if you pass through the waters. It says when you pass through the waters. That's the first point. And then the second point is that we have this great promise. Yes, it doesn't sound so uplifting, does it? That we'll pass through the waters and through the fire? But here we have this great promise, and this is all that matters. I will be with you. It doesn't matter the circumstances of our lives, whether they're good or whether they're bad. Here's the promise. I will be with you. And then thirdly, the reason given for this promise. Look there in verse 3, the reason given for the promise. Who makes this promise and what does he say? I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It gets better, doesn't it? It gets better. Look at the fourth point. The foundation of this promise we find, well, in verse 1, but throughout the passage. What has this Savior accomplished for his people? I have redeemed you. There's the foundation, isn't it? And it's a sure foundation. It's a certain foundation. It's not dependent upon anything that you or I might do or can do or will do. It's not, and look, it's not even dependent upon something that God has yet to do, is it? He's already done it. It's accomplished. I have redeemed you. What a foundation of hope for his people. And then 5, we won't look at this, but the certain fulfillment of this promise. Jump down to verse 11. Who is it? Who is it that speaks? And how certain is his word? I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Verse 13, indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? There's a certainty of the fulfillment of every promise, not only this one, but every promise that God gives to his people Israel. These people are given a remarkable privilege. They are redeemed by God, called to be his people, and they're given these particular promises that even in the night of affliction, the Lord will be with them. He'll be with them, surrounding them with walls and bulwarks, surrounding them with walls of salvation. all the powers of grace and of providence work together on behalf of the Lord's people, in all circumstances and at all times. Why are we given such promises? How is it that we receive such privilege? Well, the answer is given right there that we just read, because we have a Savior. We have a Savior. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's the only reason why. This is the only thing that matters in life or in death. The Lord is my Savior. He's the only thing that matters. Out of the depths of suffering and anguish, the prophet Jeremiah called to mind the covenant mercies of God. You remember Sunday night, we looked briefly at this. Here he was, and he looked at the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. He looked at this destruction that had been poured out upon the people of Israel, and he wept. He wept rivers of water for the daughters of Jerusalem. And out of this suffering and anguish, he remembered the Holy One of Israel, his Savior. He remembered the Savior, and this is what he said: the Lord is my portion. He's all we need. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. And we need this hope, don't we? Why? Because we're born dying. We're born dying. And dying, we will die. We have no strength, no wisdom, and no ability to change that outcome. We are helpless, and in ourselves, we have no hope. In men, we have no hope. In nothing, we have hope. You know, there came a time with Claire, and let me say, what a wonder it is that she's here with us today. You know, I can't find the words to express the gratefulness we have to the Lord for his mercies. But there came a time with Claire, after all the surgeries, the intervention radiology procedures, countless CT scans, the MRIs, the massive doses of drugs, the lab tests, all the best technology that's available in the medical field today, as she was there in that level one trauma unit in Denver Hospital. The respiratory technicians, everything, all of these doctors streaming in and out. And we received a call from the director of the ICU, who happened to be on the floor at that time, and he was asking consent to turn Claire over, put her in a prone position, because they weren't able to maintain her vitals on the respirator as she was. And this would help to increase that flow of oxygen to her lung. And the reason he had to ask for our consent is her life was so fragile there was a good possibility when they turned her over that she would have cardiac arrest. And they wanted direction for resuscitation if that were to happen. You know, and I hope you never, never get a call like that. To have to tell a doctor, if your daughter died, essentially, what they should try and do and how long they should try and resuscitate her. Claire had been put into a state of medical paralysis, and in the days following that, she just lay in bed week after week with the ventilator hissing and clicking as it cycled air into her lungs, and the machines beeped, countless machines, beeped and pumped drugs and nutrition into her body. And they came and went. Everything was being done to just maintain her life. As the ventilator settings increased, there was nothing more they could do. This is why I'm speaking to you of this. There came a point where they'd exhausted everything that they could do, everything within their realm to save Claire. Robin and I would just alternate because they allowed only one of us into the hospital each day. And we would alternate sitting helplessly beside Claire's bed in the ICU. Everything, everything that men trust in proved to be utterly impotent in the only way that mattered. The ICU director put it this way. He said, "It's like she's climbing Mount Everest. We'll just have to wait to see if she's able to survive." And he didn't think so. And I thought about the massive injuries Claire has suffered, the equally massive surgeries, the overwhelming infections, the double pneumonia in her lungs, and then shortly after that, the acute respiratory syndrome, which is so common with pancreatic traumas. I looked at my little girl lying there in the bed, and I knew she was never going to climb a speed bump, let alone Mount Everest. She needed a savior. Oh, she needed a savior who could do for her all that man could not do and all that she could not do for herself. You know, the ICU director was right in this sense. We were waiting. We were waiting, and we'd been waiting from the beginning. But we were waiting to see not what man could do, but what God would do. Our trust wasn't in the doctors or the medical equipment or anything that was being done. We looked to God. We know He's the only Savior. We waited to see what the will of the Lord was for Claire. Now, we know that the Lord reveals to us not only in His Word, but also in His providence, that in this physical reality, we have an analogy of the spiritual reality. Only the spiritual reality is much worse. Much worse. We are born dead, spiritually dead. We have no eyes to see, no ears to hear, no heart to beat, no breath to breathe. We're not on a spiritual ventilator. We're dead. Yeah. Dead in trespasses and sins. The Word of God tells us in Romans 3 so powerfully and repetitively, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. See how forcefully the truth of God is impressing upon us the state of our deadness and hopelessness in sin. There is none who seek after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. No, not one. In Psalm 36, we read some truly great verses. Don't turn there, but listen. Here in Psalm 36, we read, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains." What a glorious picture that is of this glorious righteousness of God. And what we need to climb the Everest of the perfect righteousness of the Lord of glory. To live, we need to attain to the righteousness and holiness of the Holy One of Israel. Have you ever seen a man without sin? Have you ever seen a dead man climbing? We need a Savior, don't we? We need a Savior. We need a Savior full of glorious righteousness and beautiful in his holiness. We need a Savior who can fully satisfy the righteous justice of God. We need a Savior who can make us righteous in his sight. We need a Savior who is full of bounteous grace. A Savior full of plentiful mercy, a Savior full of love, a Savior who himself will bear us up in his arms and carry us to the high peak of his holy hill in Zion. We need a Savior who has the strength to do all that. Yeah. One who is infinite and eternal in his being, full of wisdom, full of power, who does as he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. We need a Savior who gives life to the dead. Is there a Savior? What is his name? Where can he be found? Well, here we read, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Savior. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 20. Don't turn there. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Look, here in Isaiah 43, it makes reference to this great event in the nation of Israel. Man will always trust in the chariots and horses of his own wisdom, his own strength, his own ability, and his own accomplishments. We always will. This is especially true today. But man can't do it, can he? In your heart, you know that. You can go to church. You can straighten out your life. You can make a decision to give your life to Jesus or whatever nonsense is being preached today. You can be baptized. You can do all of these things. You can come to a Sovereign Grace church and dedicate yourself to that church every week. But none of this can make you righteous before God. None of it. Salvation is not a decision. Salvation is not by your own hand. David says, now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy hill with the saving strength of his right hand. It's the strength and the power of the Lord that saves. The fact that the chariots of men and horses of men will never prevail and never save is illustrated to us in that remarkable event in the history of Israel, in the crossing of the Red Sea and the deliverance of the children of Israel out of that nation, Egypt. And this event is referenced right there. Look down to verse in this chapter. Look down there in verse 16. Thus, the Lord says, the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the horse and the chariot, the army and the power, they shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Now you know, the children of Israel had been brought up out of Egypt by the strong arm of the Lord. Before them was this insurmountable obstacle of this great sea. Behind them was the mighty and powerful Egyptian army with all the formidable weapons of war. The chariot and the horse, the army and the power. Think of the terrifying sight this would have been to the people of Israel. The sound and the fury, the thunder of the hooves, the clash of the weapons, the roar of the soldiers. And the children of Israel were nothing, were nothing. A rabble of slaves, poor and ignorant, weak and helpless. They had no chariots, no horses, no weapons, no army, nothing, nothing. Who is it who brings forth the horse and the chariot? See what it says here? Who brings forth the horse and the chariot? The army and the power. The Lord himself does. Why does the Lord do it? Is it to destroy his chosen people? It sure looked that way to them, didn't it? They said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why does the Lord bring forth the chariot and the horse? Why at times does he bring great adversity and affliction into the lives of his people? He does it to show us that he is the Lord, our God, our Savior, the Holy One of Israel, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. The towering walls of water to the nation, people of Israel, were walls of salvation, weren't they? Here they were, walls of death to the enemy, but they were walls of salvation to his people. He makes a way. He makes a way through the waters, doesn't he? He will deliver his people. He brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, for one purpose. He brings forth the enemy to destroy them. What do we read here? They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick by that mighty hand of our Savior. And that's always true, isn't it? Always true. I don't know if we'll be able to fully grasp all that Christ has done for us ever. You know, Ken spoke of this morning of the glorious things done by Christ. Even in glory, I don't know if we'll be able to fully comprehend all the things that he's done for us. But we do know that one of the most important accomplishments of the Lord is that he's redeemed his people. This is why we find such an emphasis in this portion and in all the scriptures and in the gospel of this redemption accomplished by Christ. He's our Savior because above all, he's redeemed his people. Turn for a moment to Psalm 130. Keep your place here, but turn back to Psalm 130. And this is one of the best known Psalms of David. It resonates in the heart of every believer because as you and I read it, this is our own experience, isn't it? It is our experience when the light of God's grace shone into our hearts and we see our sin and the pollution of our souls and we see the righteous judgment of God and our souls, like David, cry out from the depths. And two, we see his grace and his overflowing mercy in his Son. And it's our experience too in the course of the life of this world when we face the interminable night of suffering and anguish of soul. When we feel like Jeremiah, where he cried, "My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." Look at these words. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Not me, not you, not anyone here. There is none righteous, no, not one. O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. And what do we do then? Wait. Wait upon the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The hope of David and the hope of every believer is found upon the Lord our Savior, because he's redeemed his people Israel. He's redeemed us from all of our iniquities. And with him, what sort of redemption is this? With him is an abundant redemption. Fear not, fear not, for I have redeemed you. This is what we read in these verses in Isaiah chapter 43. Turn back there. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. For this is the foundation of all these promises that we've been speaking of. But now, look again, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Here were the children of Israel, this sorry people, a pitiful people, a miserable people, a pathetic people, a sinful people. Why were they precious in his sight? There was nothing desirable about them. You know, we read in Deuteronomy of this very thing. The Lord speaks to it, doesn't he? In Deuteronomy, the Lord himself says, you are a holy people to the Lord. Why? Why are they a holy people? For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now listen, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. No, no. Or richer. Or any other reason. No, no. For you were the least of all peoples. And that's you and I, isn't it? The least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There was nothing lovely in the children of Israel to evoke the love of Jehovah God. Nothing. He set his love upon them without a cause. Graciously. No reason. Without a cause. And because he loved them, he brought them out with a mighty hand and redeemed their lives from the house of bondage in Egypt. And we know, don't we, that this is typical of the true spiritual Israel. There's nothing lovely in you and me. You know, the minute we begin to think that, just start reading the Word of God and set your mind straight. There's nothing lovely in you or I. We're miserable slaves of sin and truly the least of all peoples. We're poor, and we're ignorant, and we're foolish. But God, in his grace, has chosen ones like you and me to be a people to himself, a special treasure, wonder of wonders, isn't it? A special treasure above all the peoples in the face of the earth. In verse 4, we read, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Here is this mighty nation of Egypt, full of riches, unimaginable riches at that period of time, full of wealth, full of knowledge and power, and with this great armies and strength. The Lord says, I gave Egypt for your ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. The Lord is describing to his people Israel that he would give all the world, as it were, all the riches, all the wealth, all the armies, all the power, the glory of nations as a ransom for his people. But he gave something so much more precious for you and me, didn't he? He did not give men for you and people for your life. He gave himself. He gave his heart. He gave the son of his love. I have redeemed you. The ransom price was the blood of God. We've been redeemed with a ransom more precious than the riches and glory of 10,000 nations and 10,000 worlds. We've been redeemed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father gave his beloved, his only begotten Son, for your life and for my life. Fear not, I have redeemed you. What inexpressible peace and hope comes through the knowledge of the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by his blood. The blood has been spilled. The ransom price has been paid. This is an irrevocable redemption. Yeah. Think of that. Yeah. Never to be taken away. An irrevocable redemption. You know, the faith and hope of this world is ephemeral, isn't it? It's like a wisp of mist in the burning rays of the morning sun. You know, we see it. You know, here's this mist, and the sun comes up, and the rays of sun hit it, and it just dissipates and disappears. That's the faith and hope that is found in the world. But the faith and hope of the believer is real, and it's substantive. It's built on the Son of the Lord of glory. And this redemption, the Lord's redemption, is a real and a true redemption. And it accomplished a real and true justification, didn't it? We've been justified by his blood. And all the law is satisfied fully, perfectly, and completely. How well we know those verses in Romans 5 where we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Think of that. What's pictured here, faith is spoken of here as this access, the gate in which we enter into the grace of God. He opens the door and we enter in. Where do we enter into? Well, we enter into his grace. We stand in his grace. That's what we're told here. We stand in his grace. We stand in the citadel of the King, and we're surrounded on all sides by walls of redemption. Turn for a moment back to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. As I said earlier, here's another set of magnificent verses. Look, read here. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, and yes, we do, don't we? A strong city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have a strong city. And listen, God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Look, think of that. Think of that. We stand in his grace, surrounded by walls of salvation. Look around you. Look behind you, the forgiveness of sins. Your sins blotted out like a thick cloud. Look within. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Jesus Christ. Look ahead. There it is, the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Yeah. How can we not rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? For so long, we didn't know whether our daughter Claire would live or die. She'd suffered these massive internal injuries that I was speaking about, undergone marathon surgeries, and infections were raging in her abdomen. As you know, she'd succumbed to a double pneumonia, and then this acute respiratory distress syndrome, which is devastating, life-threatening. And she suffered total respiratory failure, and the only thing keeping her alive was the respirator. And she was put into the state of paralysis, and even laying there on the bed, paralyzed, her heart rate didn't go below 140. Day after day, week after week, and often was spiking up to 180 as her body struggled to survive. At one point, there were 9 drains coming out of her abdomen. Drains from near her pancreas, near her liver, near her lungs. Every effort being expended just to keep her alive. It seemed that her life was just draining away. But we did know that Claire would be delivered. Yes, we did. Claire would be delivered, whether it was by life or by death. One of the greatest blessings for Robin and me during this time was to come to know that to be with Christ is far better. It's far better. For the Lord's people to die is not loss. Yes, it would have been an unimaginable loss for us. It would have. You know that. But for her to die would have been no loss. She's a daughter of the King. She's a daughter of Jerusalem. For her to be with Christ would be so much better, wouldn't it? To die is gain. And that was the day we truly entrusted our daughter into the arms of the Lord. And there can't be any better place, can there? She was always there. It's just we had to be brought to this place to know that. And that was the day we first prayed, "Oh, Father, if it's your will, please take our daughter to be with you." And that was the day we knew something of perfect peace. The Lord is so good. He's so gracious. God gave his only begotten Son for her life. How could he not freely with him give her all things? When we come to a knowledge of this, we rest in God. We rest in his will for us, whatever that may be. Whether it's joy or whether it's sorrow, we know that whatever God does is good and right, and that he is full of loving kindness and tender mercies, and that his ways are better than our ways. We have a true hope don't we? We have a true hope, and we lie down in his will for us. We rest in his providence, and we're at peace. That's the place where his people find peace, isn't it? And then we say, like Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will trust in him. What a rich blessing when the Lord brings you to that place where you know that Christ is all that matters. He is the portion of our soul. Let's conclude with the words of our Redeemer in Psalm 16. So turn there to Psalm 16 and we'll close up. Here in this psalm, as you know, this is a psalm of the Messiah. These are the words of Christ. They're his words, but they're our words too, because he acted in our place and as our substitute. We're in him. This is not some picture that is given. We're truly in Christ. His people are in Christ. We're in him through this mystical union of Christ and the church. And when he cried out that cry of utter aloneness on the cross of Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the church in him. That was us crying out. These were our words. And these words here in Psalm 16 are the words of Christ too in the midst of unimaginable suffering and anguish. A suffering and anguish for us. And there are words too. There are words too. Look there in verse 1. O Lord, verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Think of that for a minute. Here is Christ. In the midst of this agony, which the world has never seen or will ever see again, for eternity, in the midst of this agony, for us, for his people, for sinners, for this people like you and I. And does he have remorse? Second thoughts? Is he regretting this? What does he say? Think of this. How does he look upon us as his inheritance? He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. And isn't that where, isn't he all we need? As we look upon the face of our Savior and our Redeemer, our Lord, look upon the face of Christ. He's always before us. Because the Lord continues, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have shown me the path of life. And he's shown us, hasn't he? He's shown us the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.